It wasn't retouched. The Lord has retouched me over the last 5 years. That's really what's happened. Have you ever had that experience like you go into a... this happened to me once. Someone gave us tickets to the symphony a few years ago, and Julie and I go maybe a couple times a year with whatever, but this one was... I wouldn't have bought tickets for this one because it had... The featured guest artist was a female soprano. And of all things that I'm not really thrilled with is a female soprano. That's just me, okay? I know I'm not cultured, so I'm confessing that. But anyway, I got my program. I'd never heard of this lady before. I'm sure she's famous in the female soprano world. I'm sure she's famous, and everyone was all excited about it. So I get my suit and tie on and take my wife, who, you know, was a classically trained musician, and we go, and we sit there at the Clay Center, and I get my program, and I see the picture of the female soprano singer, and I read about her bio, that she's sung here and done this and recorded this CD and sung with this opera and this, you know, this symphony and all this wonderful thing. So finally the orchestra played a piece or two, and then it was time for the guest artist to come out. She walks on stage. I remember, like, it was not the same person. It was like she was twice the person that was in the paper I was looking at, to put it as gently as I know how. You know, it was an old, more than 5 years anyway, old picture of this person. And really, I mean, it took me halfway through her first aria, is that what you call them? Before I kept, you know, is this really the same? You know, it just, because it really messed me up. And then I think I went to sleep before the end of her aria, and that was about the end of the show for me. I'm just really not into all that. And the orchestra was played wonderfully, and I know she sang wonderfully, and it was great. And my wife enjoyed it. But sometimes we get the wrong mental image or the wrong image conveyed to us, and it doesn't help us. At Christmas time, we have images of our Savior pumped at us and just kind of thrown at us from every direction of Christ being the babe in the manger. The little slides that we have running on the LCD screens and that have announcements on them, as it goes through that routine, every so often it goes, and Pastor used the video a couple of weeks ago in his message, the one of a little baby laying there in the hay, and it kind of spins around and it sees the names of God, all that. Just a neat little video, but the problem with that is accurate, and that is what he was. But God wants us to make sure that we have the completed view of our Savior. That we don't just perceive of him as a babe in a manger, as an itinerant Bible teacher on the Judean landscape. We don't just see him as a miracle worker by the shore of Galilee. That we don't just see him as a person crucified on a cross, and we don't just see him as the resurrected Lord. God wants us to see the complete, real picture of his Son. And to do that, he gives us, in particularly here in Revelation chapter 1, a very powerful picture of our Savior in all of his glory, present tense. Not just the resurrected Savior, but the ascended, glorified Savior. And to get the whole picture, we need to have this passage in mind when we think of our Savior. It does some injustice to who he is by just thinking of the Savior on the cross, or the Savior coming out of the tomb, or the Savior working miracles, or the Savior preaching, or the Savior come laid in a manger. All those, you have to have all of that, but let's make sure we have the last chapter, as it were, the next chapter of the story. That our Savior is at the right hand of God. And in some ways, this revelation that we're going to unfold here, beginning in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1, is very similar to the throne room scenes that we looked at in Ezekiel, particularly as we looked at in Ezekiel 1 through 3, as we looked at 2 weeks ago in Isaiah 6, and it's kind of very similar imagery. And what we want to make sure we do is we see Christ, and that's the reason for this vision, to see Him as He is in His exalted state, that we have the complete view, the accurate view of our Savior. And we're going to jump right in to this and hopefully get a renewed appreciation of Him. Revelation chapter 1. I want to just kind of skip back just to give you a little... I'm going to move a little closer since no one sits in the front row on Wednesday nights. I'm going to come back and join you. All right? Yeah, there you go. Verse 1. I want to go back to verse 1 just for a quick getting ramped up here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified by His angel to His servant John. There you have the person that's writing the words down on parchment and preserved for us on paper. John, the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the one who was near and dear to the Lord Jesus. If you want to know what the book of Revelation is about, it's in the first four words of verse 1. And I'm quite convinced that if you don't understand those four words, you're going to miss the whole point of Revelation. It is not the revelation of end times. It is not the revelation of judgment. It's not the revelation of prophecy. It's not the revelation of the plan of God. All those things are components. But the absolute base thing that God wants to reveal is His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And everything packed into the 22 chapters of Revelation is to show us something about Christ. And it's all about Him. And I've loved teaching through Revelation. I've done it two or three times in years of ministry. I inflicted on the first church I pastored. I'd preach one message in Revelation in the morning, and preach another message on Revelation in the evening, and did it morning and evening for like 6 months. And that's all they got for like half a year. It was just Revelation, Revelation, Revelation. That was the last time I ever did that. I spread it out a little bit after that. But it's a great book, and it's all about Him. Now, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, that's not talking about a seven-year period. That's not talking about future tense. That's talking about tribulation that he was undergoing in probably the last decade of the first century A.D. Tribulation, persecution, trouble, difficulty. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos. Oh, isn't that nice? He was on holiday. He was on vacation. He was at his summer villa out there on the island of Patmos, right or wrong. How dare you tell me your pastor is wrong tonight? Why was he on the island of Patmos? He was exiled there. It was kind of like prison island. Yeah, get him out there away from... He was banished. This is part of the persecution. And if you've ever seen pictures even of Patmos Day, it's a rocky, barren... It's just, you know, it's not like, you know, wide white sand beaches and palm trees, okay? It's like desolate, nasty. Why is he there? For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why did they stick him on this just absolute desolate little chunk of rock sticking out of the sea? For the Word of God, because he preached the Word of God and because of his testimony that he had of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably, speculation warning, all right? This is just speculation. It probably well could have been that John thought that he was never, ever going to leave the island of Patmos. And the end was near. No more ministry. No more opportunity. No more. I mean, it's over. His career, his ministry, his calling, it's all finished. Just wait to die. But in the midst of that setting, this beautiful, complicated, intricate revelation of Jesus Christ is about to be poured through him. And he's just about, chapter 4, verse 1, He's about to get snatched off the island, at least in vision form. And he gets a little preview vision of it here in just a moment. So, we must see Christ as he is. First of all, we're going to try to answer this question. What we must do? What are the actions that we must be doing as spiritual disciplines to help us see Christ as He is? Now, you and I, and we talked about this last week when we talked about Moses being stuck in the cleft of the rock, and we talked about how none of us expect in this life to have that experience. You know, we talked about what about us? Some of you probably didn't make it last week because it was a little snowy and icy, but that was kind of a part of our theme. But what about us? Well, we're going to borrow his actions and kind of think about how we build them into our lives. But verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I need your help tonight. Will you help me? All right? I need your help. We're just imagine we're sitting around a table and if you're a coffee drinker, I'm not, but if you are, you're having a cup of coffee and I'm drinking hot chocolate and we're just talking about the Word, and so this is a big small group, but we're just having a good time studying. So I want you just to pitch in here. Okay, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Let's take the easy part first. The Lord's day is first day of the week, Sunday, day of worship. Where was John going to church that Sunday? First Church of Patmos. He was the pastor. He was the only member. He was the usher. He was, you know, the elder, deacon, choir director, everything. You know, but he was cut off from his Christian fellowship. And if he had his freedom, you could have bet John would have been somewhere with God's people, probably preaching and talking about the Christ he loved. He'd probably been the preacher. Here he is. But in the Lord's day, something was going on in his life. I find that just fascinating, don't you? That he had the discipline to spend time with God. Then it says he was in the Spirit. I mean, does that mean he was singing, dancing, shouting, happy, throwing things, that he was, you know, trembling? He was ready to receive. Well, that's write that down somewhere. That's not A, but that's a good one. All right. He was, in some sense, it means that he was allowing the Spirit to control him. And that's really what you said, John, is so true, ready to receive. That's A, allow the Spirit to be in control. The Spirit of God, when we put faith in Christ, invades our body and lives within us. That we are empowered by God from the inside out. It is incumbent upon us not to fight against that inward power, not to insult that inward power, but to be yielded to that inward power, just to allow Him to work, give Him freedom, to give up my selfishness and my desires and my ambitions and let him be in control. If we had time tonight, and we don't, we could do a whole Bible study on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But to stay on target, just I'm assuming we know a few things about that. But he was just allowing God to control him. All right? If we're going to see Christ as He is, we have to allow God to control us and get ourselves out of the driver's seat. Lay aside our agendas and our stuff. You have any 2-year-olds or 3-year-olds in your life? Child, grandchild, niece, nephew, neighbor, kid? What's that? Great-grandchildren? You're revealing your age. Find the nearest 2- or 3-year-old, and aren't they cute? Aren't they adorable? Aren't they wonderful? Brian and I had to run up to DMV this afternoon to take care of getting a car, some license on a car. And so it was around lunchtime. I said, let's just run into Wendy's, Brian, and we'll get us a sandwich, and we'll, you know, have a little. He's in from college for Christmas break. Give us a chance to visit a little bit. So we're doing that. And I'm sitting here, Brian's sitting here, about 2 tables back. There's about a 2-year-old. And they've got whatever the toy is that came in the hamburger meal. Dad's playing with the toy and running his little car thing and zipping across. And this kid is just laughing. It was hilarious laughing. It was really, I mean, everyone was kind of, oh, isn't that cute? Until they said, it's time for us to go. like that, we went from laughing hilariously to squalling, crying, throwing the biggest fit you can imagine. I mean, just, I said, Brian, boy, that changed quick, didn't it? Yeah. They're selfish people, those 2 and 3 year olds. They are selfish, self-centered. You know, I mean, all they want is do what I want, feed me. When it comes to, you know, bathroom issues, they have no sense of responsibility. You know, when it comes to, you know, caring for themselves, they don't contribute any to their own keep. They don't pay any of the bills. I'm getting a little over the edge here, aren't I? But they are selfish people. You know why? That's the default setting for every one of us. The default setting of humanity is take care of me. Me, myself, and I, my three favorite people. To let the Spirit control us, it has to be the exact opposite. It is Him and Him and only Him. So if you want to see Christ as He is, you start with that. Now, He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. You ever been startled by a trumpet blast? I mean, trumpets are just startling. Especially, he says it was behind me. I find that interesting. He didn't, it snuck up on him. He didn't see it coming. You know, just, I think he let out a yell. Oh! I think it was ouch. When I was a freshman in high school, I was in the marching band, and they stuck a bass drum on me, and that's what I marched with. And in our band, there was two bass drums. They had a big bass drum and a little bass drum. My buddy played the big one, I played the little one. And when we would line up to do a halftime show, we'd be on the opponent side of the field and march in the field, do the thing. And we were standing there, you know, all kind of not moving, whatever, and there was a couple guys. I think they had some kind of liquid refreshment before they came to the stadium that night. But they were trying to get us to flinch or to move. You know, we were standing at attention, and they were saying nasty things to us, and they, you know, whatever. And we both of us just saw this coming. This one guy, he was kind of like, "Are they asleep?" And he stuck his head right between two bass drums, right when the drum major blew the whistle and called us to attention. We went to attention. We did it on a two count, and on two, both bass drums went boom. Oh, I still feel bad. The guy probably had to go right to the hearing aid store after this. But yeah, he's up there, you know, just giving us really, you know, really teasing us. Tweet, womp, boom, and I still remember. Ah, you know, it about scared him to death. And when he sobered up, he probably wondered what really happened, you know. I kind of, not that John needed sobered up, but I think he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and all of a sudden, whoom! Loud voice. And the fact that he says very specifically, behind me a loud voice of the trumpet saying, and here's the vocalization of it, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Second key ingredient here is, we're going to see him as he is, we must allow the Spirit to be in control. Secondly, we must listen to His voice. Listen to His voice, whatever He's saying. And interestingly, everything you hear and everything, if you didn't know the rest of Revelation or anything about this chapter, if I said, Jesus is about to show up and tell John something, you would not ever draw it, picture it, imagine it, visualize it the way it's about to be. Part of the reason is, we tend to view Christ in an incomplete way. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is co-reigning with God the Father. He is basking in all that glory we saw unfolding as Ezekiel looked up and saw it unfolding before him by the river Chebar. He is dwelling in all of that absolute holiness that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. All of that glory that God told Moses in Exodus 33, you can't even look at me and live. You wouldn't survive the experience. That's where Christ is in His glory. And part of what He says here is, He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. question. What else is there? If he's the first and he's the last, what else is there? Do you assume by implication he's everything in between too? He's the A and the Z, the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. First and last. It's a way of saying, Jesus shows up, loud, booming, trumpet-like voice saying, I'm everything. Pretty powerful stuff. He heard the voice of the Lord. Now, God has never spoken to me in a loud, trumpet-like, booming, just earth-shattering voice. And I would say I'm going to offer a guess that most of us are the same way. But God is not limited in His methods of speaking. And He has chosen to reveal Himself primarily through the pages of the book that we're looking at right now as He speaks to us. And this would be where we are. Let's read the rest of 11. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. We'll come back to talking about the seven churches in just a moment. We'll also come back to talking about him writing in a book, because all that's repeated in just a moment. But I want you to look at the first part of verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Number three, we need to look in his direction. What I mean by that is we need to focus on him and not be distracted. We live in a day where there is so much to distract us. We live in a day where just we have access to information and communications and ideas that's just amazing. I was doing some research the other night, and I just got to thinking, go back, 15 years, a dozen years. I thought, now if I wanted to answer, I had a question in my mind as I was doing the research, what would I do? Well, I'd probably have to get in my car, drive down to the library, go over, open the drawer of the card catalog, remember that? And probably this was such a narrow little thing I'm looking for, I'm going to go, and they don't have the book. Then probably I'm going to have to go to one of my book catalogs and order a book somewhere, or go to a lending library and have it shipped to me. But instead, I just click my browser and type in the search string, and there's more I want to know about that subject than I had time to read. And we're almost in sensory overload. And that's good. That saved me, when gas is $3 a gallon, I really didn't want to drive to the library, but it's a great time saver. But there's so much that just, we're just bombarded with things that entice us and things that intrigue us and things, we can go down rabbit trails and so many hobbies and so many pleasures and so many games and so many stuff. But sometimes we can allow our lives to be so crowded with stuff that we just scarcely find time to draw back from all that and just look in his direction. Focus our attention on him. We're going to see him as he is. We need to make a conscious mental choice to look in his direction. And I think that's going to be when Bill teaches his series starting in 2 weeks on the disciplines of Christ. One of the things he's going to talk about is, in his earthly ministry, you see Jesus taking time out to commune with his Father. Rising a great while before day, he spent time praying. That he went away into a desert place to commune with God. He sent the disciples on over the Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to stay here and pray. He guarded jealously time just to focus his attention on God. Now, let's get to the second point, and that's when we get into the real meat of the vision. The second question, or second statement, is what will we see? What we will see? What are we going to see if we to see him as he is? What are some of the ingredients there? Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, in our small group, let me ask you a couple questions, all right? Why is a day 24 hours long? It's not a trick question. Why isn't it 18 hours, or why isn't it 37 hours? Why is it 24 hours long? This is an easy question, it really is. You don't need Wikipedia to figure this one out, okay? You don't have to type this in. So just say, why is a day 24 hours long? It takes 24 hours for the earth to do one complete rotation on its axis. There's a reason a day is 24 hours long, okay? Why is a year 365 and a quarter days long? That's how long it takes the earth to make one revolution, one orbit around the sun. All right. We could go to a month. Why is a month around 30 days? Well, it's not quite as delineated as the other two, but it really, our calendar is built on a lunar calendar system, and on average it takes about 29 days, and that's close enough. Why is a week 7 days long? That's how long it took God to create the world. Okay, but what's the other reason?
That was a trick question.
What's the other reason? Is there some astronomical revolution, rotation, lunar cycle? There are none. There is no astronomical, naturalistic reason that a week is 7 days long. Why has this been the pattern of humanity as long as we have really written records? Calendars have changed and how many months and what we call them and all that stuff, but a seven-day week, it goes back to that's the pattern God established on the first week there ever was. What happened on day seven? But what else did he do?
That's a trick question.
He just rested. Why did he rest? Because he was tired? Why did he rest? So man could worship him, pattern for us, but there's one more. You're so close. I know I can pull it out of you if I try hard. Why else did he rest on the seventh day? To look back and enjoy all he'd made? You're just... There was no more work left to be done. If all the work was done. Everything he needed to make, he finished in 6 days. It was done. The seventh day always in Scripture pictures work is done. That was the pattern for Israel. In 6 days you do all your work. On the seventh day, it's a day of no work and rest and great pattern to keep and also of worship. It pictures completed work. It's full. It's complete. It's finished. So when you start seeing the number seven pop up, and it appears about 54 times in the book of Revelation, seven this, seven that, seven this, seven that, seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven churches, seven golden lampstands, seven angels, all that. It's a way of saying in symbol terms, finish. Good is done. Complete. Everything's as it should be. And you're going to just start seeing that in the book. And I want to take you back, just to help you here a little bit, help me a little bit, take you back to 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago now, when we talked about Ezekiel 1. If you were here, I want you to recall this. If you weren't here, just zone out for a minute because this probably won't mean anything to you, okay? We talked about the word as and like and appearance, how this apocalyptic style of communication is all comparisons and all symbols. Remember we talked about if you were the guy that got sent to the tribe somewhere and you had to explain to them about electricity and they had no category to put electricity, they'd never seen electricity, and you're trying to explain it. How do you explain wires run across poles? Well, they're like vines, you know. How do you explain a light bulb? Well, it's like a little sun. Everything's comparison because we don't have categories in this primitive culture to explain electricity. Well, we in our world, in our physical boundaries of our world, we don't have categories to put into it the magnificence and glory of God. So the only way that this can be communicated is it's like this. It appears that. This signifies something else. So it is just steeped with symbolism. Let me give you a good clue for studying Revelation. I know some of you just finished 9 or 10 weeks with Pastor Jones' class in Revelation, so I'm sure he covered this. But if you want to understand Revelation, there's two things you need to know. One is, what's the theme of the book? That's the first four words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you center everything about him, it all begins to make sense. Secondly, all the symbols, with maybe one or two exceptions, all the symbols you can find elsewhere in the Bible. You can find a reference to it. There's a couple, like the white stone. I've never found what that means. What does that white stone given mean? My definitive answer is, I don't know. I just don't. I've read every commentary, and they don't help me much on that one. There's a few that just seem, I can't find the correlation. Maybe I just haven't run into it yet. But the vast majority, you're going to find a reference in a verse that takes you back there, and it connects back to the other parts of Scripture. So, seven golden lampstands. So here, let's try it. This is where you got to help me. Where else have you seen a golden lampstand in the Bible? In the tabernacle, also the temple. Now, these are seven. That was one with seven branches. But it kind of clues you in. This is a holy place where God is kind of setting. Okay? And some of these are explained later on. And if you go down to verse 20, it gives a little more clear definition. It kind of gives you that setting. But here's the definition. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on the right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches, which is chapters 2 and 3. What's a lampstand do? Now, these are not candlesticks, all right? They're oil lamps. That's the picture. What do? They give light, all right? He's saying, here's a lampstand bearing light, which is a symbol of a church. That's what he says in verse 20. He kind of like, I want to give you an easy one to start with. That's kind of, because he explains it right in the same chapter. I'll give you an easy one to practice on, and then when I don't give you all the cross-references, you got to look those up yourself, Butch, all right? You're on your own with the rest of them, and I'm on my own. But he says, a lampstand gives light. Jesus says, part of our calling is we are the light of the world. We are to shine the light of the gospel to the world. It's a beautiful picture of what we are, a lamp shining. Okay, so there's just a little picture. But now I want to get to the description of Christ, because that's where it's going to help us a lot. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That's pretty easy. Who is known in Scripture as the Son of Man? The Lord Jesus Christ. 85 times in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as the Son of Man. It's really not that difficult a book if you can keep those two things in mind. It's all about Jesus, and the symbols there, for the most part, you're going to find other places in Scripture or even in this book to help us. So he sees Christ in the midst of this light, in the midst of these lampstands, in the midst of the symbols of the churches, right there at the very center of everything is the Son of Man, Christ. Now he's described, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Ankle-length robe, golden chest piece. We'll take a shot at that. The high priest. Now, we might say this a little different, whatever, but there's enough that just it clicks, doesn't it? The priest, if you go back into the description of the high priest's garments, and that's really found in Exodus 28, if you want to jot that down as a cross-reference. There was a robe, and of course he also had a headpiece and all that, but there was this chest plate, or just chest piece, if you will. It had stones in it and all that. So he appears in the form of a Christ in his glory, clothed like a priest. Is Jesus called a priest anywhere else in the Bible? You can all go. And you can tell me where that's found? New Testament. I'll give you a clue. You can probably find other places, but particularly New Testament. What book? Hebrews. We have a great high priest passed into the heavenlies. We do not have a high priest that's not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, we have him. He is the great high priest. And here you see him. The first thing John, as he looks and sees him, he sees him depicted as a high priest. The first thing we will see is his exalted position. His exalted position. When we really see him as he is, we see him in a position that is unique, special, one of a kind, above everything. That's the reason Paul wrote in that wonderful passage, Philippians 2, and they've given him a name which is above. Above what? Every name? That's a pretty long list you could put under him. But he's exalted. He is above all things. Now, what did a priest do in the Old Testament? What was his job? There's one I'm looking for, and you can give me a bunch, and I'm not going to let you stop until you give me the one I'm looking for. So go. What did the priest do? Okay, but what was the actual activity to picture that? Blood, but sacrifice. Blood sacrifice. Very well, you guys said it together. It was almost like in stereo here. That was great. He sacrificed things. Sacrificed animals. It was constant. It was all the time. But here, the great high priest, what did he sacrifice when the ultimate sacrifice was made? Huh? He was the sacrifice. So here he is pictured as this one who is not only the high priest conducting the service, but he's also the sacrifice. And later, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, he's described as the Lamb of God. That takes you back to the Gospels when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." I mean, it all just kind of connects together. If you like working picture puzzles, jigsaw puzzles, you got to love the book of Revelation, because it's all about just putting it all together, and when you're done, you have a beautiful mosaic of Christ. Verse 14. This is going to be a little harder. I'll help you on this one. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow. Unless you like studied this in advance. You want to take a stab at it? I'll give you 10 seconds. I had to look it up, so I'm okay. Purity, yeah.
And the treasures of heaven.
Okay. There's a verse in the Old Testament, and purity is certainly part of it. The pure wool, we'll look at it in just a moment. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he describes this one who is described as, quote, the Ancient of Days. It says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was the pure wool." He's pulling a picture that Daniel has made back in Daniel 7 and compared it. If you have a study Bible or you have a computer Bible or you have concordance handy, that you need that to make these comparisons. And it pictures one who is over all things, one who is someone in their day, white hair was honored. Okay, in our day, you go to the drugstore and get a bottle and fix it. You know, some of you haven't been there for a while, I can tell, to get your bottle. You're willing just to admit what it was. I went to a pastor's conference one time, and the guy gets up and says, "I see from some of you aged men that the snows of many winters have descended upon your head." And he said, "And a few of you, the snow's melted." So you can figure out what that means. I'm way off target here. But it pictures age, it pictures maturity, it pictures wisdom. Look on. "And his eyes were like a flame of fire." For time's sake, because it's getting away from me, I'm just going to give you a few thoughts here rather than us continue to discuss it. But the flame of fire is that, fire is that which penetrates and all that. Number two, under his exalted position, he's pictured as a priest. Secondly, he's pictured as a judge. Whoops, I gave you the wrong cue there, but that's all right. Just leave that where it is, because next we're going to look at his exalted person. But he is the priest, he is the judge, and this is interesting. If you are saved, Jesus Christ is your high priest. If you are not saved, Jesus Christ is your judge. Jesus Christ is both. And my appeal to you is make sure he's your high priest because you place faith in him. We do not want to face him as our judge. Secondly, his exalted person. His exalted person. The burning eyes are described there. And the fact that things in their day were refined by fire. Their real character was revealed by fire. And his eyes would penetrate to be revealing. Notice it says here, verse 15, his feet were like fine brass. Fine brass. What in the tabernacle? Remember we talked about the lampstands, we talked about the high priest. What? Laver, and one other thing. The brazen altar were made of brass. Both of those spoke of dealing with sin. The altar is where the sacrifice was given for a person that had sinned. The laver was where daily cleansing took place. Both talk about picturing of sin. So it seems as it's a symbol that says that he is the one in whom atonement is made and sin is judged. He is either the one who has redeemed us or the one who will judge us again. It says his feet were like fine brass if it were refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Like just rushing white water, or a huge waterfall, just roar. So when I heard him speak, all I heard was just that overpowering roar, speaking of his power, the power of his words. The fact that it says many waters, this might be a stretch, but I'll share it with you because I thought it was an interesting thought. I won't give this as any sort of dogmatic thought. But I was reading Wiersbe's commentary on this chapter, and he talks. He thinks that the fact of many waters, it's in Christ that the truth of the New Testament and the Old Testament, those streams of truth, converge and flow together in Christ. Which is an interesting thought, a great preaching point. I'm not sure you could prove it definitively, but this verse is teaching it. Whether this verse is teaching it or not is nonetheless true. All things culminate in Christ. He had in his right hand seven stars. We talk about those in verse 20. We saw what they were. Seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. If you're in Jones's course, I know you studied that. Now, this seems weird. If you just draw this literally without understanding the symbolic nature, it seems weird. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Where else in the Bible do you find two-edged swords? Or what is described as a two-edged sword? What? The Word of God, the spoken Word of God. And here it's put in the mouth of Christ as from His tongue is speaking truth. Okay? Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is sharp and sharper than any double-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6 and 17. So what he speaks is the Word of God. And it says his shining countenance into verse 16. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You've seen that every stop along the way, haven't you? Just brilliance and blaze. Lastly, if we see Christ as He is, we talked a little bit about what we must do, what we will see, and lastly, we want to talk about what it will do for us, what it will do to us. First of all, verse 17, and when I saw Him, it's going to sound familiar, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. Total, complete, unrestrained humility. Someone asked me when I started this course, how many people saw God? And I gave my little speech. There's always a little something to tell us that, it wasn't a complete view. But I've kind of been challenged to think about it. In Genesis 15, Abraham had a vision. Remember when the sacrifices were laid out and he had that terror and dread, and he said like a burning lamp passed between the pieces of the sacrifice. I wish I had time to get into that. That's a great study in and of itself. That would be one. Job in Job 42. Remember Job, after all of his friends show up to help him with all of his grief, basically said, Job, you're a sinner. That's the problem, you lousy, you know, sinner. You need to just repent. And Job gets a little indignant. And Job says, basically, if God would show up, I have a few questions for him. Well, at the end of the book, God shows up, and Job just says, I will lay my hand on my mouth. And he later says, I have, in some sense, mine eyes have seen God. So he had a special kind of close encounter with God. Paul, on the road to Damascus, had an encounter with the risen Christ in all of his glory. And remember, he's riding on his horse, and suddenly there's Christ. He's knocked off his horse, and he says, Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what would you have me to do? Those are two great questions. That's a message of itself. Paul also was, remember, in 2 Corinthians 12, he says above 14 years, was it 14 years ago? Whatever the right time frame. He says, I was in this, whether it was in this, you know, in the body or in the spirit, I don't know, but I was caught up to the third heaven, and I heard things, and basically God says, it's not lawful for you to tell what you heard, so I can't tell you. But he had some additional close encounter with God, and as far as I understand Scripture, as I can recall, that's all I know about. Now, there are some that saw the angel of Jehovah, such as Joshua, Gideon. I tend to think those are in a different category, but I don't have time to get into it. But they also were very extreme experiences. So it's a pretty select group. But whoever it was, it always leads to this point, 17:1. I fell at his feet as dead. If God unveiled even a tiny fraction of his glory for us to see, we'd all be face down. Just that thought alone should be that which should help us be humble. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God values humility. God hates pride. You got a pride problem? If you won't admit it, you really got a pride problem. Because we all have one. What's the antidote for that? Seeing God as He is. Seeing our Lord Jesus as He is. Connect our mind, our heart into who He is. It will humble us. Secondly, not only will it humble us, what will it do to us? First of all, it will humble us. Secondly, it will reassure us. Here's God's grace reaching out to us. He says, when I fell as dead, I kind of think not only was he in posture, looked like a dead man, I kind of think he probably ran through his mind, I am a dead man. That seems to be a recurring theme. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. His fears dissolved by the reassurance of the Lord. When we come to the Lord and see Him as He is, that will have the effect of helping us not be so fearful in life. We're reassured, first of all, by his assurance, His acceptance, I should say, and also by His Word. He goes back to that. I told you we'd be back to that. Verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Some have said that's a great outline for the book. Chapter 1 is the things that you've seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, which are real churches in the first century. The things he was experiencing at that point, which some in some character sense picture churches throughout all of history. I don't know if you can find history delineated in those churches, but you find character traits that flow through history. And then the things which will take place after this. That's chapters 4 through 22. Chapter 4, verse 1, he heard a voice saying, come up here. And he gets snatched out of the time-space lock that God has us all in and transports him into the future and lets him see the rest of the revelation. By His Word. He says, write these things down, which you've seen and heard. Aren't you glad He did? Aren't you glad He obeyed that verse? That He wrote down what he saw, what was, and what was to be. It's It brings wonderful reassurance to us. And that reminds us two things. We need to obey what this book says, and we need to cling tight to the promises that this book offers. That's how we're reassured. Conclusion, very simple. Don't miss seeing our Lord as He is. Don't miss seeing our Lord as He is. See Him as He is. Not just the babe in the manger. Not just the Savior on the cross. Not the teacher. Not the miracle worker. Not even the resurrected Lord. There's more to the story than that. There is our glorified, exalted Lord. And all that He has yet to do. Thank you for your bravery for these 4 weeks. And for sticking to it. I've enjoyed it. And we'll have a break next week where we won't be meeting. And then we'll give you a whole other class listing like we told you later. But thank you. I just want to end in prayer, may we? Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that John wrote down these things. And we have a testimony, a record of Your truth. We thank You that the Lord Jesus is exalted and lifted up. He is our High Priest. He is the Judge of all things. He does have eyes that see all things. That He holds in His hand the messengers of the seven churches. And Lord, by implication, He holds the churches in His hand. And Lord, we're thankful for that. Help us, Lord, to allow Your Spirit to be in control of us, to listen to Your Word, to look in Your direction faithfully. We know, Lord, we will see You in Your exalted position, in Your exalted person, as we do. And Lord, we want those results that John experienced. Lord, we want to be humble. At the same time, we want to be reassured that You accept us through the promises You give us in the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to serve You, to love You, to walk with You, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you very much.
Look what I had written.